Well, for Kathy and I, it is a blessing to be with you today. Talking with Vicki earlier this morning as they were leaving the motel and getting everybody on their way, I said, well, I guess it'll be a long time till we see you now, since all three of them are married off. But hopefully not the last time we'll be back down here. It's always a special treat for us just to spend some time with you, and I trust that not only will we enjoy the fellowship that we can have with one another during breaks and after the services, but I trust we'll have good fellowship in God's Word. And I'd like us to look at a passage of Scripture that is special to me at the beginning of every new year, and that's Psalm 90. And you have in your bulletins two outlines, a part one and a part two, concerning facing the future. And what I'd like to do this morning in this first session is just lay some foundation so that we can understand what we're up against. And then in the second session, hopefully how to cope, how to deal with the future. So let's ask God to bless us as we study together. Our God and our Father, we do humbly bow before you. I thank you so much for the privilege of being here with brothers and sisters in Christ, with a long history of involvement with one another, as you and your grace have been pleased to provide us. I pray that as we open your word today and that as we study, Father, your Spirit would prepare our hearts to receive your truth. I pray, Father, that eternal good would be accomplished in each of our lives. And Father, that the realities of the sufficiency of our God and of his truth would truly be our portion. Set a watch over my own lips, that I may be faithful to your word, that I may be a blessing to those here, and that we may honor Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. This is going to be a good year. 2004. Everything's looking up. The economy's turning around. And we find that tax incentives and other economic programs are infusing the economy with every optimistic idea that this is going to be an exceptionally good year. We find also that the war on terrorism is going well. And we know that there are still casualties that are being suffered, but we can't minimize the important accomplishments that have been made. And so everywhere we look, we hear that 2004 is going to be a good year for us in the United States of America. Now, we don't want to fall into the trap of gloom and doom. We don't want to present a picture that is black and darkness. But nor do we want to just follow the spin doctors of political agendas as to what 2004 is going to hold for us. Thankfully, we have objective truth. An objective truth that tells us what we can anticipate in 2004. And more importantly, so we're not unsettled if things do not go the way the forecasters are telling us today. And it's for that reason I want you to open to Psalm 90. And I want you to look with me at what we find in Psalm 90 concerning the future and its forecast from God's Word. Will you open your Bibles there and follow along as I read, please? A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Towards evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but sorrow and labor. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of thine anger, and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry for your servants? O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days that you have afflicted us, and the years that we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your majesty to your children. And let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and do confirm the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Psalm 90, most likely the oldest in the book of Psalms, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, just by way of context and about the book of Psalms itself, we find the book of Psalms is Israel's hymn book. And the word psalm actually means a poem set to string music. And these were poems that were written to provide God's people with an opportunity of expressing their love, their adoration, their devotion, and their dependence upon God. When we look at this book of Psalms, we find that its current collection goes all the way back to the days of Ezra. And after Ezra had come back into the land of Israel, in that second wave of individuals who had come back, Ezra was responsible for reestablishing the Torah for the people of Israel. And in so doing, there are many other accomplishments that were made by this devoted servant of the Lord. And one of them was to place the Psalms in the structure that we find them in today. When we look at the book of Psalms, in some ways, when we find its theme or its message, it's almost as if Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 serve as an introduction to the whole collection. For there they focus on what is important and needful for each one of us. And the first has to do with the fact of what is the foundation upon which we build our lives. We look at Psalm 1, and instead of finding our counsel from the world, we need to find our counsel from the Word, that we might be that tree that is firmly planted, and that we don't wither when the afflictions and the difficulties of life come. And as we pass through our days in life, it is a full recognition that it is folly to thwart the Lord. Why do the nations rage and peoples imagine a vain thing? Because God has already established His King upon His holy hill Zion. And what He has promised and what He has purposed, He will accomplish. And how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And the only appropriate response to the fact that God has made such a provision for His people, in light of His working to establish His rule on the earth, is really Psalm 150, the psalm of conclusion that says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." The book of Psalms is a book of praise. It's a book of worship. It is a declaration that because of who God is and what God is doing and how He is intimately involved in every aspect and detail of our life, He is worthy of all of our praise, adoration, and devotion. Now, not only did Ezra establish the books in the format in which we find them, he also was very concerned that the nation of Israel would have appropriate responses to give to the ministry of God's Word when Torah was read. And if your translation of the Bible is like mine, you will find right above Psalm 90, where it says, "A prayer of Moses, the man of God," the words, "Book 4. Book 4. What Ezra did is he divided the book of Psalms into 5 sections, all based on Torah, the law that was given through Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he put psalms in places that would be appropriate to use in worship when they were in Genesis, that's book 1. When they were in Exodus, that's book 2. When they were in Leviticus, that's book 3. When they were in Numbers, that's book 4. And when they were in Deuteronomy, that's book 5. And if you'd like the references for them, in fact, let's turn there to see how Ezra made conclusions to each of his books. Go back to Psalm 41, for here is the conclusion of the Psalms, those songs that he had put together for the first book. And notice the benediction that is given in verse 13. And we're not sure whether Ezra is the one that ascribed this benediction at the end of each of these books, or it was really part of the work that was done by the author that provided it. But verse 13 of Psalm 41 says, "Blessed be Yahweh, blessed be the Lord." Notice all capital letters, right? This personal covenant-keeping God, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, it's firm, it's dependable, it's so. Amen. Amen. Now, go with me to Psalm 72. Psalm 72, the Psalm of Solomon. Very similar benediction, verses 18 and 19. "Blessed be Yahweh God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be His glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen." Now we go to 89, Psalm 89. A little shorter, but before we come into Psalm 90, it says in verse 52, "Blessed be Yahweh the Lord forever. Amen and amen." And then at the end of this section, which is Psalm 106, you will find in verse 48, "Blessed be Yahweh, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord." So he divided them into these five sections. And so the one we're studying really has to do with a companionship to the book of Numbers. Now we know what Numbers is all about. The wilderness journeys. It's all about the chastening of Israel for their lack of faith. And interestingly enough, Psalm 90 is the Psalm of Moses. And it's very similar to the Song of Moses in some of its content that you'll find in Deuteronomy 33. And Psalm 106 is not written by Moses, but it's a lot of information about Moses and God's using of him to bring Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness on their passage to the land that was promised. So the 17 Psalms that are included in this section are identified with the book of Numbers, and therefore identified with God's discipline, God's chastening of the nation of Israel. And can you see that in the content that is here? Notice he says, verse 7, "For we have been consumed in your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You've placed our iniquities before you, and our secret sins in the light of your presence. All of our days decline in your fury." What's apportioned us? 70 years. It's because of strength, 80 years. How long were they in the wilderness? 40 years. And the cutoff of the new generation was at age 40. For those younger than 40 would be the ones that would be led by Joshua into the land of promise. And so Moses says, there's going to be some of us here that will attain to the age of 80 because of strength. But they're under the disciplining hand of the Lord. It's a psalm associated with chastening. And what's so significant, or maybe even almost ironic about this, is that's man's lifespan as it is anyway, isn't it? I mean, with all of our technological advances, we see a few that get above the 80s. But when we look at the average lifespan, we're still hovering right around 70 for mankind. And so it's a psalm that was written by Moses. And it is a psalm which reflects God's dealing with the nation during the time of their chastening in the wilderness. Now, in the Psalms, we have two extremes. We have psalms that are praise and thanksgiving psalms, And we have psalms that are sorrow songs or laments. The longest lament that we have in the Scripture was written by the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. And that book is called Lamentations. And it is a book of sorrow, as Jeremiah was experiencing God's hand of chastening because of the Babylonian captivity. But one unique thing about the lamenting and the expressions of grief and sorrow by the people of Israel is they are never hopeless laments. They are never displays of despair, as if we have nowhere to go. Now, they will say we've come to the end of our rope. But just think of Jeremiah. In the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah says, I look around and I see the devastation, the destruction of Jerusalem. I see the terror that has come upon your people. And when I look at the circumstances, I lose all hope. But then I recall this to mind. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. His compassions are new. How often? Every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And in the same way, although Moses is expressing lament and sorrow, it is not a song of despair and hopelessness. God's people always have hope because God's people have the loving kindness, the faithfulness, the dependability, the covenant loyal love of the Lord their God. Remember what Jesus said? I will not abandon you nor forsake you. And so we find here. Now, there are books that have been written on the forms of the Psalms and how they were composed and written, and this psalm doesn't exactly fit a true lament as far as the form of psalms that were written at later times. We know that the psalms were compiled, basically, or composed, maybe Ezra for Psalm 1, possibly Ezra. But basically, it's during the days of David, Solomon, and the kingdom period, the divided kingdom period up to Hezekiah, that we have the psalms composed. The earliest would be, obviously, this song written by Moses. And so because it's earlier than the time period in which most of the psalms were written, it maybe doesn't fit the form of the typical musical structure that would have been true during the days of David and following him. But it is a lament psalm with lots of praise. That's probably the best way to say it. And as it begins, he begins with a statement of praise. And what we have in verses 1 and 2 is the praise that Moses gives to the Lord, especially for his person. And that's what's so important for us to remember. Regardless of what the forecast is for the future, regardless of what you and I will face today and tomorrow, what is the anchor to our soul is the character of our God. It is his person. This personal God, Yahweh, you have been our place of security. You have been our dwelling place. You have been our habitation in every generation. It doesn't matter whether we go back to the saints in the biblical days, we can go back to the Abrahams and the Moses, the Jobs, the Davids. Where did they find a refuge and an ever-present help in a time of trouble? It was the Lord their God. If we go to the days of the persecution that God's people suffered in the days of the church, think of the Peter, the Pauls. Think of the other saints of God who were put to death because of their faithful devotion to the Lord. Where did they find their refuge? It was in the Lord their God. When we go through church history, does it change at all? No, from every generation, the message is still the same. The only place of security for you today is not in the forecast for 2004. It's not in the economic recovery. It's not in how well the war on terrorism has gone. The only place of security and well-being is in the Lord your God. And if you try to find your security anywhere else, you are going to be disappointed. You are going to be unsettled. You are going to have despair almost without hope. And hopefully, in those times of difficulty, you'll recall to mind that the Lord's mercies never fail. His compassions are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Because if God would number your sins, if God would number my sins, which one of us could stand before Him? See, we've become so misguided in our Americanism. We still think we are so great and God owes us something as a nation. We still believe God is on our side, that we're the righteous people of the earth. And brother and sister in Christ, nothing could be further from the truth. There is only one nation that has the privilege of having the Lord as their God, and it is the Jewish nation. And they are on pause right now. They are on hold for God fulfilling His promises to them. God has been very kind to us as a nation. God has been very gracious to us as a people. But we are living today on borrowed grace. We are a people that said God is irrelevant. We are a people that say God has no place in politics. He has no place in our schools. He has no place in our public life. And in arrogance, we say God's on our side. Now I want to pause and say I'm very grateful for whom God has put in office in this day. I am so glad His predecessor is not there. But our hope cannot rely upon our president. Our confidence cannot be because God's hand of judgment has been stayed for a period of time. Because in the midst of all of the awakenings that God has brought to this nation, the one sad reality is we have not humbled ourselves before the Lord. Do you think those upon whom the towers fell were worse sinners than all the rest? Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Updating a statement made by Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel. What we need to understand is our iniquities and our secret sins are all open and clear in the eyes of God. And the problem is we don't take to heart our greatest of all needs, and that is compassion, mercy, grace and forgiveness from our God today. What does Moses tell us about our situation? Well, after offering praise in verses 1 and 2, he speaks about the predicament of man in verses 3 through 11. The first thing he mentions is the fact that in contrast to the eternality, the ever-existence of God, from everlasting to everlasting, when you go to the creation itself, and we see, let there be light spoken by the Lord, God was already there. He is a timeless being. He is the eternal one. And when we look into the future, we can still see He will be God. Isn't it amazing that the same being that Abraham, or in this case, Moses, had a personal relationship with, is the being that you are privileged to have a personal relationship with today. Moses lived around 1450 at the time of the Exodus, B.C., by the way. You're living 3,500 years after that. And God hasn't changed. He is the eternal, unchanging God. But how about us? Life fleets. It's a vapor. And the older I get, the more I recognize just what it is in the way of a shadow and how fast it moves. He says, verse 5, you swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they're like grass, which sprouts anew. In the morning at the flourishes and sprouts anew, and toward the evening it fades and withers away. Just think of that picture in the desert. You know, maybe some dew in the evening, and so the grass is revived a little bit in the morning, and it's sticking its little blades up nice and straight. But the heat of the desert sun comes out, and what's that grass like by the end of the day? It's all withered, drooped, and drying up and turning brown. That's your life. Birth, green grass. By the end of 12 hours, withered and dried up. In contrast to God, who, you know, 1,000 years are like just a day with Him. You can't even put time in relationship to eternity. Not only is it the fact that life is so fleeting, life is passing so quickly. Life becomes increasingly difficult as we move from morning to evening. Notice he says in verse 9, all of our days have declined in your fury, and we finish our years with shouts. And we finish them with the same feeble expression that was true of us at birth, with a whimper, with a sigh, with a gasp, and it's over. No wonder Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, as he talked about finding meaning and purpose in life, said to young people, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come and you have no pleasure in them. And then he describes what the evil days are. It's the days when you need to get glasses because your eyes don't work like they should. It's the days when you have to go see the dentist because all of your teeth have decayed and been pulled and you have no grinders to enjoy the steak or whatever else you enjoy eating. It's the days when your legs become so weak and feeble that the pillars totter when you try to take your steps. It's the days when you're all hunched over and you have no strength. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and you have no pleasure in them. Growing old is not fun. And I listen to people as Christians say, being old, it's wonderful. Man, you're reading a different book than I'm reading and you're experiencing something different than I'm experiencing. I don't find growing old to be fun. The only excitement I find about growing old is I'm closer to meeting my God. But in going through life with aches and pains, finding everything is more difficult to perform, visiting people who are withering away in hospital beds, it's not fun. We grow old. The expressions of sin still wreak havoc with our physical bodies. Isn't that what Paul said in Corinthians? Our inner man is being strengthened, even though our outer man is decaying. It's decaying. It's becoming decrepit. You don't move as fast. You don't think as clearly. You don't respond as quickly. The changes that take place. Not only that, he says life is also hard. In verse 10, as for our days of life, they contain 70 years, if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. You understand what he's saying? What do people boast about? What do human beings find their sense of accomplishment in? Their suffering and their labors. Everything that we get in life is due to hard toil and work. So we work real hard to keep up our appearance. We work real hard to stay beautiful. We work real hard to have comfort and luxury. We work real hard to accumulate riches. We work real hard to have an influence and an impact upon other people. How long does it last? All of our pride is nothing more than grasping at emptiness. It's empty pursuits. It's the vanity of vanities. And you know, people say that every day. See, Virginia Slims, ladies, you've come a long way, baby. You're now able to be part of the workforce like men. Isn't that wonderful how far you've come? And I am so impressed every Monday morning seeing all the joy on the faces of men and women as they go to work. Everyone just thanks God it's Monday. It's the opportunity to do what fulfills me. The accomplishment that I've made, that I can go forth and work. It's great. That's not what I see in the elevators, in the hallways, in the business world. It's the moaning and groaning of all we got to do. And I have to confess, I fall prey to that same mindset. Because my focus is in the wrong place. And that's what Moses is saying here. Their pride, what men brag about, is just associated with labor and sorrow. And what happens to it? Soon it is gone. Soon it is gone. And we fly away. We expire. We die. We can't enjoy any of the riches and luxuries that we had. And no one even remembers us after we're gone. The vanity of life, if we don't keep it in perspective. Then we find that there is a righteous judge. And he was judging the nation of Israel at this time. Is that unique for them at that period of time? Will you look with me over in the book of John? In John chapter 3. I know you're familiar with chapter 3, because if you've never memorized any other verse, you've done at least verse 16. And if you didn't memorize it, you at least see it at football games. And it's a shame they don't go down to verse 36. Because God didn't say, smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. John said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But the one that does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God continues to rest on him. The wrath of God continues to rest on him, abides on him. What is our condition in this world? If I have not been reconciled to God through confident trust in the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ the Lord, I still abide under the displeasure and the righteous indignation of God Himself. I'm not any different than where the nation of Israel was to be found in the wilderness. They were under His hand of judgment because of their lack of faith. And if I am not putting my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for my eternal salvation, I still remain under the wrath of Almighty God. And what I need to understand is that because God has maybe stayed His hand of judgment, has not executed as fully as we deserve like He did on Sodom and Gomorrah, then we begin to think, we're okay. And that's typically what people say, don't they? Well, I must be all right. I'm a good person. I'll take my chances. I'm better than most. Oh, dear friend, if that's your mindset, you need to look at God's Word. Because God has already held court. And your case has already been brought before the judge. And the judge has already said, guilty as charged. And all we're waiting is for the execution of the sentence. But there's a pardon. There's a wonderful pardon in Jesus Christ. And He is the one that said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle, and my burden is light, and I will give you rest to your soul. It's the recognition that in Jesus Christ there is a deliverance from the judgment of God that we rightly deserve. And it is a righteous salvation because the one who did not deserve judgment was judged in the place of others, that those who deserve judgment but have put their faith and confidence in Him will never experience the wrath and the judgment of God. Isn't that marvelous? What we need to understand is when we look at 2004, where are we in the eyes of God. As a people, as a world, we abide under the wrath of the Almighty. And all we deserve from Him is the execution of the sentence. But He is slow to anger. He is abounding in loving kindness and forgiveness. There is the opportunity to seek His face and His forgiveness. It's so easy to find that we become discouraged or disappointed because maybe we're not keeping up with the Joneses. Maybe things aren't going the way we wanted them to go. But God has a purpose in why He has us where He does, doesn't He? Do you believe Romans 8:28? I mean in shoe leather. In everyday experience. I know I struggle with it at times. Because I face disappointments. But my life is not an accident. The circumstances I face today have not come by chance. We know, says Paul, that God works everything together for good. To those who love Him. For those who are called according to His purpose. Now don't forget His explanation. Why is God doing in your life as a Christian what He is doing today? For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And God in His wisdom is bringing today what is most appropriate to take you to the next step of fulfilling that reality. Now it may not be fun, it may not be easy, but when God's done with this work and we reflect perfectly the image of Jesus Christ, it'll be so much more valuable than all the tinsel and trinkets of this world. Because all that human beings grasp in this world, they find their comforts in and they boast about, will vanish away. Remember the words of Jesus about the story of the rich fool? The stock market went well for him. All of his investments turned out great. It's time to retire. Take your ease, O soul. You fool. Today, your soul is required of you. And then, to whom will those riches belong? What I need to do is deal with today. And the way I deal with today is to understand that the future is not as bright and cheery as what the spin doctors would like to tell us. Because if you read your Bible the same way I read my Bible, it says we've been having a lot of pre-labor contractions. We've been hearing of wars. And we've been seeing earthquakes. And we've seen the manifestation of terror as God is removing His restraining hand upon evil. And all of that is telling us the day of judgment is coming. That's why the Bible tells us, when you look to the future, set your hope completely on the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not on how great this year might be. Because the only thing we can be confident of is God will fulfill His Word. And His Word says He is going to judge all wickedness. And He is going to bring back the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is going to establish a kingdom of righteousness. And for those who are identified with Him, there will no longer be any sorrow, sin, or suffering. But they will enjoy the fullness of God's presence and joy forevermore. So teach us to number our days that we may present to You a heart of wisdom. To handle today skillfully, I need to be sure my eyes are not on today what tomorrow might bring, what I'm going to do and accomplish, but I got to go back to remembering the eternal God is the only place of refuge and strength, and He is the one that is sufficient to carry me through the problems, the struggles, the events that will unfold under God's providential hand, both today and tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this psalm. I thank You for this truth. And I pray that You would help each one of us not just to feel more comfortable in what we know about the Psalms or about this psalm in particular, but more importantly, to learn the lesson of the psalm. The lesson that says, our hope must be in You. For everything else is sinking sand. To the praise and honor of Jesus Christ, the Lord, we pray. Amen.